It is an amazing thing to imagine that it was a century and a half ago that Dr. Boyce delivered that address at Furman University. He did not then know that this institution would shortly emerge in just a period of 3 years out of that vision. I often wonder what Dr. Boyce would think if he could see Southern Seminary now. Those three changes are not just a part of the history of this institution and its founding. They are an ongoing part of who we are. That first change reminds us that we are an institution that serves the church, not just an elite. And this has given birth not only to the practical programs of ministry studies, but also in a very tangible way to Boyce College so that we can receive those. I love the way Dr. Boyce put it, who do not have the benefit of a classical Greek and Latin education. Just in case you wonder what that benefit was, it was roughly 12 years of Latin and 10 years of Greek. That was the requirement for entrance at virtually any theological school in the United States in the year 1856. I believe it is safe to say that if that were our entrance requirement now, we would not need so commodious a chapel. Dr. John R. Sampey, who was one of the first generation of students and later served as the fifth president at Southern Seminary, once made the remark that until the establishment of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1859, not one of the 12 disciples could have gained entry to a theological seminary in the United States of America. The second change had to do with the fact that Dr. Boyce was very concerned that the programs of highest academic excellence and aspiration not be committed only to the universities, for even then he could detect the secularizing trend in the university. The PhD program at this institution is the fulfillment of that second change. Not only would we offer programs that are open to all who are educated in terms of skill and have ministry in terms of call and aspiration, but this is also a place where those who seek the very highest level of studies can come. And Southern Seminary's PhD, first conferred in 1896, is the oldest non-university-based PhD program in the United States of America. The third change had to do with a confession of faith. Even in 1856, it was apparent to Dr. Boyce and to those who were in his addressed congregation that an institution without a regulating and regulative confession of faith would depart from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It was already evident as institutions like Harvard University, which had been established for the training of Christian ministers, had given way to universalism and to Unitarianism and to various other declensions from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And thus, when we come together for opening convocation, we are reminded again that we are a confessional institution, and we are so in accountability to the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. I want to direct your attention this morning to the fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And this year in chapel, I will be preaching a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. You can probably assume then that explains the five messages in the fall and the five messages in the spring. But in preparation for that and in preparation for this academic year, I want to direct us to this key chapter from the fifth book of the Bible, the last book of the Pentateuch. And I want us to begin reading with verse 32, and we will continue through verse 40. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Thanks be to God for the reading of his word. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we encounter one of the great touchstone passages in all of Scripture. My heart and soul are absolutely struck by the question, a rhetorical question, but a very real question, asks in verse 33, has any people heard the voice of the Lord, the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, and survived? What brings us here? What brings us to this institution, to this campus, to this hour? What brings us dressed in academic costumes, and what brings us dressed ready for learning and study? Something summons us here. There's some mandate. There's some basis. There is some foundation. This is a theological seminary and college. We dare to speak of God. We even dare to define what we do here as Christian education. What an audacious claim. We actually claim that here we teach what God has taught. There ought to be a bit of humility there in recognizing the audacity of that claim. It would be a baseless and a foundationless claim, an incredible claim, if God had not spoken from the midst of the fire and allowed us to hear. On what authority are we here? The authority of the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention? No small thing. But not enough. To dare to speak of these things, we must speak invoking the authority of God, who alone could speak these things, who alone could reveal himself and tell us what we must know. There is such a big and inescapable question. It is the question that haunts the postmodern mind. On what basis can we claim to know anything? The great philosophical crisis of our day is an epistemological crisis. It's a crisis of knowing, a crisis of knowledge. In particular, it is a challenge for Christianity and for the Christian thinker, the Christian theologian, the Christian minister, the Christian preacher, and the Christian institution. How do we know what we claim to know? How dare we teach what we dare to teach? As Francis Schaeffer well understood and took as the title of his most significant contribution, we speak because he is there and he is not silent. I first read that book as a 16-year-old. And to be honest, I think the greatest assurance I got from the book is that some smart person believed in God. But even at that age, lacking the vocabulary to understand what I was experiencing, I understood the epistemological crisis. How do we know anything? How would we speak of anything? And furthermore, how do we jump from the empirical knowledge of what we can observe to speaking of God whom we cannot see? The one, certainly, in terms of empirical and scientific study and observation and phenomenology, is audacious enough. But then to speak of the immortal, invisible, God only wise, it's a new leap of audacity altogether. Dr. Schaefer understood the epistemological problem. It is silence. The claim and the implication that we can know nothing. And he understood that there is only one epistemological answer: revelation. And thus, Christianity depends upon a Christian epistemology or a Christian theory of knowledge that is based in revelation alone. My colleagues, there is no greater challenge than this. To make certain, as we begin this new academic year, that we know on what authority we speak. We know on what authority we know. We know on what authority we would teach. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Israel is reminded of the authority by which they live. They are reminded that they heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived. This great sermon, of course, comes at the conclusion of the introductory section to Deuteronomy. This first great address that's debated among scholars of Deuteronomy as to whether it's the end of the first or the beginning of the second. But it is a sermon that stands as a unit all to itself. It is a sermon that begins and ends with a parallel structure, and in the midst is a large component of a suzerainty treaty, an ancient Near Eastern form whereby a conqueror sets down the terms. And in this case, the conqueror is none other than the Lord God Jehovah. The conquered is none other than his own chosen nation, Israel. He sets down the terms. The terms are very easy to understand. As you will know this chapter, it comes down to a very simple formula: hear and obey and live. Refuse to hear, disobey, and bear the wrath of God. In this tremendous sermon, God speaks through his servant and prophet Moses. Looking back to the covenant at Horeb, obedience equals blessing, disobedience equals curse. And doesn't this generation know that? This is the generation that survived, that was kept alive through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They had witnessed the death of their own parents because they disobeyed and did not trust the Lord. And now, as in this book we call Deuteronomy, the children of Israel are being prepared for the conquest of the Holy Land. They are being reminded, lest they forget, that they heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived. As the Lord, through Moses, is preparing this new generation, in the narrative context of this particular chapter, we find exhortation and memory mixed together. The memory of God's great saving work in bringing Israel out of captivity to Pharaoh in Egypt. The great work of God in keeping the children of Israel alive through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They were led by smoke and by fire. We call this book Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law, because in the very next chapter, we will confront again the Ten Commandments, these ten words. The theme is very clear. Israel, in terms of its elect status, is the chosen nation of God, is given the constant reminder that their special status is represented in Torah, in this word, in this law, even in these ten words. The central truth is that the Lord God spoke to his people, and they heard, and they survived. Looking backward in the text of Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verses 10 through 13, very similar theme. Moses says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me that I might let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth and that they may teach their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, cloud, and thick gloom." Let us remind ourselves, we cannot separate the giving of the Ten Commandments from the narrative context in which it comes. The propositional truth, which is so clearly there in the law, comes in the midst of a history of a people and God's dealing with the people. It is a relational revelation. And it is a dramatic revelation. Israel is reminded not only of what they heard, but of the context in which they heard it here. The mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord God spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. A voice. Israel heard. As will be made clear in the Ten Commandments, in the second commandment, this is not a God who is seen, but a God who is heard. The contrast with the idols is very clear. The idols are seen, but they don't speak. The one true and living God is not seen, but he is heard. The contrast is intentional, it is graphic, and it is clear. We speak because we have heard. The theme of these verses, especially in verses 10 through 13, is the sheer gift of this. This is not something Israel deserved. This is sheer mercy. I wanted us to focus on this passage this morning because as we begin this new academic year, I want us to remember that the revelation of God is sheer mercy. We have no right to hear God speak. We have no call upon his voice. We have no right to demand that he would speak. We are accustomed to pointing to the cross of Christ, as so we ought always to do. In the cross of Christ to glory, and to point to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "There is mercy." But at Horeb, there was mercy. There is mercy when God speaks. I think there is the danger that contemporary evangelicals think of the doctrine of revelation primarily as an epistemological problem. Even those who hold to a high doctrine of Scripture and affirm the inerrancy of Scripture and verbal inspiration and propositional truth are in danger of thinking of revelation primarily in epistemological terms. There is an epistemological mandate. There is an epistemological authority. But the reality is, this is mercy. Gift. As the Lord God let Israel hear from the midst of the fire and survive. As Professor Eugene Merrill has said, more specifically, speaking of verse 33, no people other than Israel has ever heard God speak out of the fire and live to tell about it. The fact is, as Dr. Merrill says, there are not even any other peoples that heard the voice of the Lord speaking in the fire and didn't live to tell about it. The Lord God spoke uniquely and particularly to Israel. But knowing the speaker and understanding who he is, the miracle is that even those he would allow to hear his voice would survive. The background, of course, is the paganism of that day, the idols that were many, and the idols that were silent. The silence of the idols is a pervasive biblical theme. Think of 1 Kings 18, the battle of the gods with Elijah. Think of Elijah as he waits and watches the prophets of the Ashtaroth and the Baalim. think as the prophets of Baal jump around the altar and lacerate their bodies so that the blood flows down into the ground. And they leap to get Baal's attention. But, as we are told in 1 Kings 18, there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Idolatry is contrasted with the religion of Israel on the basis of revelation. The idols do not speak. The Lord God of Israel does. The idols are seen but not heard. God is heard but not seen. The background of this, of course, is the horrible thought that must be in the background of our thinking and in the foreground of our hearts this morning. What if God had not spoken? What if we had not received this as we now inherit this through Israel's gift? A part of what it means to be engrafted upon the tree, the wild olive branch, is that this too is the Word of God to us. What if God had not spoken? Well, we would not be here. If God had not spoken, we might have a religion school. It might be that human beings, just in the blindness of trying to figure things out, would come to some sense of maybe transcendence, would perhaps even be able to use some kind of argument thinking from design, the watchmaker or something. There must be some explanation for this. And certainly human beings possessing some ingenuity and intelligence would be pondering these things. Of course, we need not speak hypothetically about this. We see it. All you have to do is listen to the cultural chatter, and you listen to the kind of conversation that would take place if God had not spoken. All you have to do is go to some divinity schools, some theological seminaries, universities, and the academic world, and you will see the kind of discourse and the kind of teaching and the kind of philosophy and worldview that would emerge if God had not spoken. What if this really is a game that we are playing, each using whatever language game is convenient and handy in terms of our social and cultural and linguistic system, and we simply put it all together? And what if this really is something of a smorgasbord of worldviews in which we can just kind of put it together as best we see fit? If God had not spoken, there's no end to that game. And if God has not spoken, there is no one who is right. And there's no one who is wrong. If God has not spoken, what you end up with is the end game of postmodernism. Nihilism. No knowledge. But if God has spoken, everything has changed. If God has spoken, then the highest human aspiration must be to hear what the Creator has said. And the revelation of God is not merely propositions. It is never less than that. It is personal. Hearing the voice of the Lord God is not merely to receive information, but to meet the living God. We are accustomed to speaking and singing of grace and mercy of God and our redemption in the cross of Christ. But we must also speak of the mercy of God in Revelation. In the book of Deuteronomy, we meet the speaking God. In verse 33, again, has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? Mercy, grace meet here. Also, as Moses makes clear, accountability. This is in its own way a proto-gospel, a revelation of the law, a discontinuity or distinction, but a continuity all the same. Law and gospel. Christopher Wright makes this comment concerning what happened at Sinai, saying what really mattered there was not that there had been a theophonic manifestation of God, but that there had been a verbal revelation of God's mind and will. Sinai was a cosmic audiovisual experience, but it was the audio that mattered. It is the audio that matters. For God has spoken. If God has spoken, let me suggest several realities that should frame our thinking as we begin this new academic year. If God has spoken, we do know. As a matter of fact, if God has spoken, we must know. And what we know, because God has revealed himself to us, is the highest and the greatest knowledge that any human ear can ever hear. No human ear can deserve to hear it, but by God's grace, we hear it and we survive. But having heard it, we cannot feign ignorance. We cannot act as if we do not know. For we have heard. That's why, for instance, Francis Schaeffer said, for the Christian who understands the doctrine of revelation, there is no real epistemological crisis. There's only a spiritual crisis. All that remains is whether you will obey. There is no way we can now claim that we do not know. There is a firm basis to what we do here because we know. We have an authority by which we preach and an authority by which we teach. In every class and in every course and in every classroom of this institution, what is spoken because we have heard. We're not making this up as we go along. And because we have heard, we cannot feign ignorance. And because we have heard, we are accountable for the hearing. Secondly, if God has spoken, we do know only by mercy. That's a good reminder for theological education. There's no pride in it. Not if it's rightly understood. Because everything we know by mercy. I can almost guarantee you that everyone who graduates, graduates by mercy. And everyone who gets the opportunity to teach here is so by mercy. For in light of revelation and knowing who God is, it's all mercy. Carl F. H. Henry describes this so beautifully. When he speaks of God's mercy to us in revelation, by speaking of revelation as God's willful disclosure, whereby he forfeits his own personal privacy that his creatures might know him. And no claim upon God. He need not, by any necessity, forfeit his own personal privacy. There's no way, as the Bible makes clear over and over again, that we could ever figure him out. He must speak, and he has. Dr. Henry said this in the second volume of God, Revelation, and Authority. If divine revelation in terms of speech means anything, it implies, among other things, that God need not have thus disclosed himself. God might indeed have remained silent and incommunicative in relation to his creatures. His revelational speech to mankind is not an inescapable or inevitable reality. It's instead a demonstration of his own character. It is not to be likened to the mathematically quite predictable spurting of the geyser Old Faithful. Instead, like an enigmatic weather pattern, its performance cannot be charted in advance and in crucial ways. It is once for all rather than merely sporadic. Even God's extended and ongoing speech in general or universal revelation is moment by moment, precept by precept, a matter of voluntary divine engagement and addressed to mankind that carries ever and anon the utmost urgency. God mercifully lets his people hear. It is all by mercy. Thus, intellectual pride is the enemy of any true theological education. Because there is nothing we can figure out. There's nothing we can discover. There is no aha moment where in some theological laboratory a new element is discovered. We know by grace and mercy. Third, if God has spoken, we too must speak. That's interesting. Israel is given this order again and again, and so is the church. We preach and we teach and we speak because God has spoken. Because God has spoken, we dare not remain silent. There is a task here. There is an urgency here. And so we teach preaching and we teach teaching and we teach speaking. Because we are to be the speaking people of a speaking God. People of God are not to be marked by their silence, but by their speech. There is a command here to preach, of course, and a command here to teach. Skip two chapters forward to Deuteronomy 6, and there Israel is reminded of the responsibility of parents to teach children. Throughout the warp and woof, the fabric of Scripture, the teaching mandate is a constant. And of course, for the church, it's just as clear as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Karuson ton logon, preach the word. We're not just to have heard it. We are to teach it and to preach it and to share it. The importance of this was made clear even in the Old Testament in a text like Nehemiah 8, where Ezra and his colleagues read the text aloud and then explained its meaning to the congregation. We are to set it out and make it plain, because if God has spoken, we too must speak. Fourthly, if God has spoken, then it's all about God. And it's for our good. You see, God does speak words of judgment in the Scripture, and God does speak words of warning. There are hard words in Scripture. But it's all for our good. God spoke to Israel even the words of warning in order that Israel might hear the warnings and obey the word and not suffer the inevitable consequences of disobedience. It's all for our good. Every single word. That is why even in this chapter we are told you should not and must not add to these words, nor shall you take from these words. It is all for your good, like medicine for the soul, like food. It is for our good. Fifth, if God has spoken, it is for our redemption. When we think of the work of God in our salvation, we focus, of course, in the culmination and the fulfillment of God's saving work, in the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. But to read the Scripture is to understand that God has been a redeeming, saving God from the very beginning. Taking Israel out of Egypt was redemption. Keeping Israel alive, even in the wilderness, was redemption. Speaking to Israel and letting Israel hear and survive was redemption. Jonathan Edwards well understood this. Speaking of this passage, he says, this was quite a new thing that God did towards this great work of redemption. God had never done anything like it before. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire and live? Or has God essayed to go and take him a nation that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt? This was a great advancement of the work of redemption that had been begun and carried out from the fall of man, a great step taken in divine providence towards a preparation for Christ's coming in the world and working out his great and eternal redemption. For this was the people of whom Christ was to come, and now we may see how that plant flourished that God had planted in Abraham. God allowing Israel at Horeb and thereafter to hear and to survive is a part of his work of redemption. And revelation is for our redemption. We need to remember that. So often, I think even evangelical Christians speak of revelation at times as if it is something that witnesses to redemption. But it is also a part of God's work of redemption in and of itself. For without revelation, we would not know. We would have no clue. But we do know. Sixth, if God has spoken, we must obey. This is not a word submitted for our consideration. The living God allows us to hear the voice of God from the fire and survive. It is because he has demand to make of us, as Creator speaks to creature. And in the giving of the Torah and the entire body of law and statute and command, there is the requirement of obedience, and it is repeated over and over again. It is stated in principial form, as Israel is told, if you obey, you'll be blessed and you will live. You will prosper in the land that I am giving you. It is in the negative. If you disobey, you will be cursed. You will bear my wrath. The nations of the world will cast you out. You will go out before them. You'll be taken as their exiles. You will be cast out of the land. The demand of obedience is very clear, and it is central to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Even as the Lord God, through Moses, is preparing His people to enter the promised land, and in order to prepare them, is getting ready to recite again the law, these 10 words, the 10 commandments, He is saying to them, look, it's about obedience. I'm not giving you this information. I'm not letting you hear my voice for your intellectual stimulation. It's not so that you will have an epistemological advantage over the pagan peoples around you. It is so that you would obey. There is demand. Seventh, if God has spoken, we must trust. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We know that song, or at least some previous generations knew that song. But it really is a matter of trust. And we must fashion, because of the spirit of the age and because of the imperative of the health of the church, we must fashion a clear defense of Scripture in terms of its inspiration and authority and perfection. We must teach that, remind ourselves of that, and be accountable to that. But in the end, it all comes down to trust. A hermeneutic of trust. An epistemology of trust. A spirituality and theology of trust. If God has spoken, we trust His Word because we trust in Him. Woe unto anyone who would sow seeds of mistrust or distrust of the Word of God. For to fail to trust this word is, as Israel was clearly told, to fail to trust in God Himself. Paul Helm, who is taught on this campus, one of the most faithful Christian philosophers of the day, points to trust as the new apologetic. An apologetic of trust, understanding that in the end, the character of God is that which anchors not only our epistemology, but our redemption. The hope we have not only in this life, but in the life to come. We heard His voice. We read His word. And even implied in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is the inscripturation, the writing of this word. It's very clear this is to be now a word that, having been heard, is now written and is now accessible to Israel through the reading of the word we trust. Eighth, if God has spoken, we must witness. Deuteronomy chapter 4 has in so many ways a counterpart chapter at the end of the book of Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look to that text with me. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, as Moses now prepares to die, the Lord speaks through him and says, "For this commandment, verse 11, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land which you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. How? By loving the Lord your God and obeying His voice and by holding fast to Him." good 3 points right there. Loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, of course, here, the Lord God speaks through Moses, saying, "This commandment which I command you today is not too difficult, it's not out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who shall go up to heaven to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who shall cross the sea for us and get it for us and make us hear it?' The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." Look to Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul takes this very text. Romans 10 verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So faith comes from hearing. Getting to hear and yet survive. This too explains why we are here. Because in the very formula and logic of Romans chapter 10, somehow we heard, not one of us was at Horeb. But yet we have heard. Someone had to tell. God spoke and someone had to speak to us. And there is, as the Word of God makes so very clear, the mandate to go and to tell. If God has spoken, then we do know. If God has spoken, then we are accountable. If God has spoken, it is by mercy and for our good. And if God has spoken, it comes with a commission and a command. This makes a difference, of course, in the life of the Christian, who is not only the one who has been saved, but instrumentally and day by day is the one who has heard. Difference for the church. We understand what it means together to gather is the ones who by the grace and mercy of God have heard. Under the authority of the word we gather. Makes a difference for a seminary. We're not making this up. Our task is not to go figure out what to teach. Our task is not to figure out where to find meaning in life. It is to be reminded continually that we heard the voice of God speaking from the fire and survived. And thus we teach. This is the mercy of God to hear and yet survive. It's the mercy by which we live every day and experience every moment and evaluate every truth claim and judge every worldview and preach every sermon. We work and we live under that mercy. I can't help connecting Deuteronomy chapter 4 and understanding the experience of Israel hearing the Lord God speak from the midst of the fire and yet survive with Hebrews chapter 1, which in the prologue tells us God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. We are here because God has spoken not only in the fire, but in the Son, in whose name we are gathered and in whose name we serve. Let's pray together. Our Father, may we taste and sense your mercy to us that you spoke. May we sense the sheer eternal agony of the silence if you had not spoken. May we sense the lostness of that silence, the nihilism and the death in that silence. Father, we thank You that Israel at Horeb heard Your voice from the fire and survived. And we thank You that by Your grace and mercy, we too, even through the living word of this inscripturated text of the Holy Bible, that we too can read Deuteronomy and hear Your voice speak from the fire. And we too survive. And Father, we thank You that You've spoken now to us through Your Son. And we not only survive, but are given the gift of eternal life. Father, may we live by Your word, teach Your word, be faithful to Your word, and share Your word. We pray this in the name of the incarnate word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.